Father in heaven, we ask that you would please bless your word as it is spoken this morning. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just a little, I guess, disclaimer before we get started. Today's message is one that might be hard to hear. I would probably go as far to say that it's probably maybe a little controversy over it. And I just want to let you know that I do not have a perfect understanding of this subject. And I hope you all have your Bibles today, because if I am not preaching truth, I would really like to know it. And I only want to preach to you God's word and the truth of his word. So, with that, today I want to ask you a question. Is it possible to live without sinning? Is it possible to be a perfect Christian? Some say it's possible. Others may think otherwise. But what does the Bible truly say about this? I will have a handful of, well, more than a handful of verses for you this morning. We will be looking at some of them, but for surely not all of them. So if you are making notes, if you would like a list of these scriptures after the service, I would be more than happy to provide them for you. But let's look at what the Bible says about our true condition. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46, "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin." Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one." Romans 3, 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Jeremiah 13:23, which we all likely know, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil." So the Bible, with those verses, kind of paints a pretty bleak picture for us, doesn't it? So based on those verses, how can we be perfect? Was Christ an exception to this? We obviously know that he lived without sinning, but did he have any advantage over us? He came to this earth, he took on our form, and he walked the very path that we must walk. And if he did have any advantage, he would not be our high priest, who can sympathize with us, who is in all points tempted like as we are. And so Jesus himself said in John chapter 13, "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us." So, sin is the transgression of the law. So sin is the defining problem. What is the solution? Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, which we just read this morning, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through" who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. I heard a person say once that the cure is in the cause. The cure is in the cause. And what that means is that the more we identify and understand the cause of our problems, the easier it is to embrace the cure or the solution. And I want to tell you that God's power enables us to live above our sinful hearts. So then let's try and understand sin a little better. So let's ask, what is sin? Or what does the Bible say sin is? Well, it says a few different things. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, all unrighteousness is sin. James 4 and verse 17 says, for him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin, which means failing to do what is right is sin. Proverbs 24 verse 9 says, the devising of foolishness is sin. And I had to look this one up because I didn't understand that as well. And what I found it to mean was, if you act without thinking about what God says, that is sin. And then 1 John 3, verse 4, which some of us already said this morning, sin is the transgression of the law. Whereas the New King James says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So what is lawlessness? Lawlessness is simply disregarding the law. Well, what law is it talking about? The Ten Commandments. What is the underlying principle of the Ten Commandments? Love. Christ said there's two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two hang all the other ten, or all ten. So, if you actually look up sin in the Bible and study the word out, what's interesting in the Hebrew is that it simply means to fail or miss the goal. So in the context of 1 John and chapter 3, so if sin is disregarding the law, then what are we failing to do? We're failing to keep the law. We're failing to love God and others. That's simply what sin is. It's a failure to love God and others. So where does sin come from? Well, Christ said in John chapter 8 that you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. So sin, we could say, originated with Satan in heaven, and war broke out because of it. Paul in Romans chapter 5 says that sin came from Adam's transgression into the world and brought death to us all. Psalm 51, David says that we are born into sin. It's part of our nature. And Christ said in Matthew chapter 15, verses 19 and 20, that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of a man that defiles him. So sin also comes from our human heart, and that's what I want to explore a little further. If you have your Bibles, and I hope we all do, go ahead and turn to James chapter 1, and I'll turn there with you, and when you get there, go ahead and say amen, so that I know we've gotten there. James chapter 1. All right, we're going to start in verse 13, and it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So notice, God does not tempt us, but what does he do? He tests us. What's the difference? A test is designed to make you better. Temptation is to make you worse. Now, let's look at 14 and 15, and we're going to find out right here, what is the root of temptation? But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his, what? Own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, I heard some people say the word lust, which is the same thing for our own desires. So the root of temptation is lust. And when we hear the word lust, often we think of, typically in the context of like a man and a woman lusting after each other. But lust can be for anything. It can be for food, money, clothing, jewelry, you name it. Because lust is simply an uncontrollable desire or passion for something. It's that something in our heart that we want really bad, and the passion for it gets so strong that eventually we give in. So all sin is rooted in selfishness. What is the foundation of selfishness? Proverbs 21, verse 4, says, "A haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin." The foundation of selfishness is pride. And if you know the story of Lucifer in heaven, it was pride that led to his fall. Because pride creates that selfish desire in us, which is then pursued, and then it results in sin. Now, one of the ways that we can actually see pride externally is found in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10, where it said, "By pride comes nothing but strife." In other words, every argument, whether it be between a husband and wife, family members, church members, in a board meeting, between strangers out in public, every argument is the fruit of pride. If there's arguing going on, somebody's proud. So I would suggest to you today that what we truly need victory over is our pride and our selfishness. And also, Paul, in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, he says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." When we start comparing ourselves with others, we actually begin to exalt ourselves above that person. We actually take the standard of God and we place it on a person, and when we see that we are better than them, we think we're okay. And when we do that, we actually start to lose the anxiety for our own soul, when we make people the standard and not God. Because God in Scripture never talks about the greatness of man. The Bible itself reveals our true condition, that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And so sometimes we hear issues about not having enough self-esteem or self-confidence. But what does the Bible say about self-esteem and self-confidence? 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him." Our trust, our confidence is supposed to be in God, not in ourselves. Because we can't make a single color of our hair white or black. But what's wrong with confidence in ourselves? In Acts chapter 17, in verse 28, and let's see, it says that in Him we live and move and have our entire being. Think about that for a moment. Because of the grace of God, you are able to blink your eyes this morning. We are able to move because of the grace of God. And yet, we think to have confidence in ourselves and the things that we can do. And it's amazing that God's grace, it goes so deep. It's so great. So, can we overcome sin? Can we overcome this failure to love God and others? Turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And when you get there, go ahead and say amen. And we're going to start in verse 5. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So I want to stop right there because I've heard some people make a reference to verses 8 and 10 where it says that if we have no sin, then the truth is not in us. Or if we say we have not sinned, then we're calling God a liar and his word is not in us. But are these verses saying that it's impossible to live without sinning? They're simply saying if you acknowledge that you've never sinned in your life, then yes, the word of God is not in you. It doesn't mean that from here on, if you wanted to make the choice to live without sinning, it is possible to do. And notice this, in chapter 2, verse 1, continuing on, look what John writes here. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Notice he did not say when anyone sins. He said if anyone sins. To me, that suggests the possibility of living without sinning. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And in verse 4, it says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Christ perfectly loved God and others. Verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now I want you to let that verse sink in for a minute because that is a loaded verse. If we abide in him, we cannot fail to love him and others because God is love. Christ is the vine, we are the branches. If we are abiding in him, we should be able to love God and others. But notice it says, whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him, because God is love. Jumping down to verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he, what's that say? Cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a wonderful promise right there. If I am truly born again, if I am abiding in Christ, it's impossible for me to sin. I'm going to share with you from the book, The Great Controversy, page 49. Listen to what Ellen White has to say. If those who hide and excuse their faults could see how Satan exalts over them, how he taunts Christ and holy angels with their course, they would make haste to confess their sins and to put them away. Through defects in the character, Satan works to gain control of the whole mind, and he knows that if these defects are cherished, he will succeed. Therefore, he is constantly seeking to deceive the followers of Christ with his fatal teaching that it is impossible for them to overcome. But Jesus pleads in their behalf his wounded hands, his bruised body, and he declares to all who would follow him, my grace is sufficient for thee. Let none then regard their defects as incurable. God will give faith and grace to overcome them. Amen. So when we're talking about this overcoming sin, Paul actually has a lot to say, and we're not going to cover everything that he says because we'd be covering pretty much all the New Testament. But in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How will we who died to sin live any longer in it? He says that believers shouldn't keep falling into sin. But just because we stumble in our efforts to live without sinning doesn't mean it's not impossible. He says in verse 6 and 7, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. He also says that sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Sin is this master that Christ came and he set us free from that bondage. And now we are, as he says, slaves of righteousness. And we can become more and more like Christ through the time that we spend with him. But it's a struggle though, isn't it? To constantly try and love not only God, but love your neighbor. And Paul in chapter 7 talks about this, where we decide to do one way, but then we end up going the other. Or we will to do good, but then we just can't do it. Or we don't want to do bad, but then we end up doing it anyways. And so he says that we can't be trusted to do this ourselves and figure out what is best for us because sin or Satan keeps sabotaging our best intentions. And so the Christian walk is a walk of faith. And so I like to think of it as kind of like when a newborn tries to walk for the first time. They end up crawling and, you know, eventually they pull themselves up and then they attempt to walk, but often they stumble, right? For anyone who's been a parent, you know those moments where it's like, come on, you can do it, almost there. But when they fall, are we like, are you kidding me? Is that how God is with us? No. If those of you who have been parents or are parents, if when your kid falls, you'll be like, oh, you almost had it. You almost had it. Keep trying. Keep trying. How much more is God loving towards us when we fall? Because when we fall, it doesn't mean we aren't a Christian. But we are to repent, to confess, and the key is to get back up and keep walking. And just as a newborn, eventually they do finally get it. And when they first have that moment where they walk and they stumble into the arms of the parent, isn't that a joyful moment? It's a wonderful moment. But then, notice, walking becomes the natural part of their life. That victory should become a natural part of our life. And the devil knows that if he can distract us from watching where we're going, he can get us to fall. I mean, think about when you slip up and fall. Most of the time it's because we weren't watching where we were going. And it's sometimes on accident. And so the key is to keep walking. Now, friends, I want to share with you some promises in the Bible, and there are many more. But listen to these promises. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Romans 8, verse 37. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. This next one is one of my favorites. Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Is that a wonderful promise? Man, he's even able to keep you from stumbling. And then Genesis 4, verse 7, when God is talking to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But how many know the rest of that? But you should rule over it. God has said we shall rule over sin. It shall not have dominion over us. And Something we need to understand is that victory is sometimes, or most times, a process. It doesn't always come in a day. Like when Joshua and the Israelite army marched around Jericho, the wall didn't fall in a day. But they had to be faithful and trust God's word and be obedient to his word. And then the victory came. They were able to take the city. You know, sometimes I think we don't experience more victory in our lives because of our unbelief. It says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 58, that Christ did not many works there because of their unbelief. I truly believe that God is limited by us. Because he's not going to force himself into our lives. He's not going to force his power on us. We must invite him in. Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. It says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." I wonder, do we make provision for the flesh or provision for sin by believing it's impossible to live without sinning? In other words, are we paving the way for defeat because we actually expect to keep on sinning? Now, let's come back to the question. Is it possible to be a perfect Christian? And really, we need to define what the word perfect means from the Bible, because our definition of perfect, we basically think of someone who's flawless. But does God want people who are flawless, or does he want people who are consistent in following him? Perfect in the Bible also means complete, or you could say it refers to a state of completeness. But Jesus said, "Therefore, just as your Father in heaven is perfect," "therefore you be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect, and be merciful just as your Father in heaven is merciful." What God is looking for is perfect love and mercy, not a flawless human being. And Ellen White, I believe, answers this question for us of what a perfect Christian looks like, and it's found in Christ Object Lessons, page 384. It says, "The completeness of Christian character is attained when the impulse to help others springs up constantly from within." That is the perfection of Christian character. Is when your natural instinct, desire, or urge is to help others, and it's constantly springing up from within, you have obtained a complete Christian character. Another word for impulse is the word itch. You ever had an itch that you just had to scratch? That's what she's referring to here. When helping others is an itch that you just have to scratch, you are certainly on your way to being complete in Christian character. But there's something that we need to understand before we get to that completeness of Christian character. And I have a pop quiz for you this morning, actually. What is the prerequisite, or what is required, to receive the righteousness of God? You can go ahead, if you can talk to me. Faith? That's not the answer. Ask? No. Turn to Romans chapter 4. We're going to look at the answer together. Romans chapter 4. And when you get there, go ahead and say amen. And we're going to look at verse 5. The answer here is in verse 5. Now, if you're turned there, go ahead and read it with me. "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." So based on that verse right there, what is required to receive the righteousness of God? No. The answer is right there in the text. Not believe. Not faith. What else? The answer is right there in front of you. Is it not working? No. It's not believing on him, and it's not faith. So what is the only other thing that we haven't mentioned in that verse?
Righteousness.
Not righteousness. In the middle of the verse.
Him who justifies
the ungodly. The prerequisite to receiving the righteousness of God is admitting you are ungodly. Because faith, you could think of, is a spiritual currency that you exchange for Christ's righteousness. But if you don't feel your need for God, you're not going to come to him to exchange faith for righteousness. Ellen White says in the book Special Testimonies, book 9, page 62, when we see our own nothingness, we are then prepared to receive the righteousness of Christ. But it's not just admitting to God you are ungodly. You must actually feel it, because God hates hypocrisy. In the book Prayer, page 259, Ellen White says, the prayers that are offered to God to tell him of all our wretchedness when we do not feel wretched at all are the prayers of hypocrisy. So, how was Christ able to live without sinning? Every day, he acknowledged his need for the Father. And if we do the same, we can follow in his footsteps. Because the minute we don't need God, where does our trust go? And we start trusting in ourselves, we start becoming proud. And pride will lead to our fall. So why don't we feel our need of sin? What keeps us from feeling that need? I would suggest to you that I believe God's people today, not all, but we are calloused to sin. What do I mean by that? When I was learning to play guitar, and for anyone who's played a stringed instrument will understand this, but when I was learning to play guitar, my fingers were very sensitive to the guitar strings. I couldn't play very long because it hurt. But as I continued to play more and more, my fingers got black and blue, and then, of course, dead skin starts forming. But eventually, a callus formed, and the skin got thicker. It became less sensitive to the strings, to where I didn't feel pain anymore. And what's interesting is that when I don't play for a while, the callus begins to go away and I become more sensitive to the string again. So I think we are callous to sin because maybe we don't fully recognize sin in our lives. And if we would come to Christ more often in our daily struggles, not saying we don't, we all do, but the more we keep ourselves from sin, the more sensitive we will be to it. Ellen White says, why are the soldiers of Christ so sleepy and indifferent? Because they have so little real connection with Christ. Because they are so destitute of his spirit. Sin is not to them repulsive and abhorrent as it was to their master. They do not meet it, as did Christ, with decisive and determined resistance. They do not realize the exceeding evil and malignity of sin, and they are blinded both to the character and the power of the Prince of Darkness. And that was on page 507 of The Great Controversy. And on page 509 of the same book, she says, being familiar with sin will inevitably cause it to appear less repulsive. So, God gives us his grace. And we emphasize his grace, I believe, sometimes as a cheap cover-up for sin. And we sometimes misapply it. What I mean by that is, we'll look at the examples in the Bible or the characters, such as Peter and his denial of Christ. Or we look at David and we see his murder and his adultery. And we look at others who fell and were saved, and we tell ourselves, I'm okay. But that's not what God's grace is about. God's grace is about forgiving us from our sins and renewing and transforming us into new creatures. You see, God gives us grace to be made perfect in Christ. Christ died on the cross. He took that obstacle that was in our way so that we could make our way to the throne of God, so that we could be complete in Him. Now, God's law is the divine pattern. It's a mirror that points out where we are failing to love God and others in our lives. And friends, as long as we are looking at Christ, we will be changed. Now, friends, did Jesus in the garden, did he want to die? Did he want to suffer? No, he said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. If there's any way to get me out of this, I would really appreciate it." But there was no other way. And so because of his great love, which is with which he has for us, he chose to suffer and die for all the times we would fail him, be unfaithful, get angry at him. He chose, despite all those things, despite what his church would do, he would still stand in our place and die for us. And his scars aren't just a reminder of him being our sacrifice. It's a reminder of the love with which he has for you. You know, Adam and Eve in the beginning lived without sin. And God wants to restore us back to that image. The Bible tells that story. You know, the Sabbath is a celebration of creation, because God is a creator. It's a celebration of the creation that he does in us. For instance, we were once in darkness, but God said, "Let there be light." We were baptized into waters. We brought forth fruit. We were given the greater light and the lesser light. And then he made us a fisher of men. And then he recreated in us his image. So the Sabbath is a sign that we've been brought out of our captivity. Now, friends, God promises to give us a new heart and a new spirit. He tells us, "Don't worry about tomorrow, because sufficient for the day is the trouble thereof." When we think of, is it possible to live without sinning, we often think of it as, you mean over my whole life? But God doesn't promise us tomorrow. He wants us to focus on today. Today, can you love me and others the way I have loved you? This was Christ's commandment to us. Love one another as I have loved you. And he promises to put his spirit in us and actually cause us to walk in his statutes and do them. That's a wonderful promise. And Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, he says, he talks about this, about striving for the goal. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Friends, we may not be perfect today. We may not be perfect in love tomorrow, but are we striving to reach that standard? Are we constantly putting our faith and trust in Jesus, who not only takes responsibility for all of our bad choices, all the things that we do wrong, okay? He took all that wrong and he laid it upon himself and he let it crush him. And even when we broke his trust, he came and he was trustworthy on our behalf. And then he promises to give us power to overcome. In the book of Revelation, to the seven churches, he promises, "To him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes." We are to keep striving and keep laying hold of him and his power. Now, friends, do you want that kind of love in your life? Do you want to love not only God, but your neighbor as he has loved you? See, Christ came not to please others. He came to please his Father. His Father loved us so much. Christ said, "Let me show you how much the Father loves you." In your lives, we can do the same. We can interact with each other and say, "Hey, let me show you how much God loves you today." And with that mindset, it doesn't become such a burden. It is possible to live without sinning. And so we have been promised victory in the Bible. And thank God for the Holy Spirit, who is not only our comforter, but he is our helper. He helps us in all our weaknesses. And that love that God wants to see in us, the Bible promises that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit. Friends, Paul says that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Greater is he that is in you that is in the world. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Well, Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your wonderful word. And we thank you for your Son, who you have given to us and sent to die on our behalf to make the way for victory. And Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for all the ways in which you work in us to bring about that victory. And Father, we thank you for your everlasting love. We pray that you would draw us closer to you with your love, Lord. And may your law that is written on our hearts be magnified. And may you glorify us, Father, that we may glorify you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.